You will stand with me this morning as I read from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we have this morning to look together to you, to study your word together. And we just thank you so much for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We just pray, Father, as we are gathered here this morning, that once again we can set aside all the cares and concerns of our daily life and the conflict in the world around us and just focus upon the things of your word for this brief time, allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us and use it in our hearts and lives. Father, it's in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Great to have you here with us today. Today we're kicking off a short 3-week series about the church. The overall title is One. What we're going to do is explore what it's like for us as individual believers to live as one in a community together. But before we do that, I think we need to talk a little bit about independence. It's one of the core values of our American culture that we live in. We're taught from an early age that we need to be self-sufficient. We're told that to fend for ourselves is a sign of strength and maturity. It's a preferred trait. Those who can't go it alone are viewed as weak or at least as less capable than those who can. We value independence in our American culture. We value individualism almost above everything else. But the truth is, we are not created to live on our own. We are created to live in community, in fellowship with others. In the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 18, after God created man, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." God wired us, you see, to do life together with other people. And not just in the marriage relationship of the husband and wife, but also in the community relationship. He designed us to live in a community together. That's especially true in the church, in the body of Christ, in the fellowship that we have with our fellow brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what this series is about this week and the next 2 weeks. But first of all, I want you to understand your own individual worth. Sometimes people have a low estimation of their own value. There are times in their life when maybe they were left out. Times in their life when they were rejected or cast out or pushed away by other people. Times in their life when they were victims of other people's hurtful words or even hurtful actions. For some, that not only happened before they trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, but sadly also continued after they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Sadly, again, for some, it's their so-called brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who treated them in this way. But I want you to have the proper perspective of who you are. We started this morning with a reading from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Usually, we group verses 8, 9, and 10 together. Backing up with verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We are saved purely by God's grace, not by any works that we can do. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot merit it in any way. We must accept God's gift of salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary on our behalf. But then continuing, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Usually, in teaching these verses, we teach that we are saved by God's grace, but then after that, we should be participants in good works. We should be practicing good works in our daily life. It's not the good works that save us. It's because we are saved that we should be people who are known for good works. But there's another aspect of this verse that I want you to focus on this morning. I want you to see that when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is something very special that happens to us. Look at the verse again. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." The Greek word that's used there for workmanship, we are God's workmanship, is one of those word pictures in the Greek. In other words, when you see that word in the Greek, it brings an image to your mind that means something. Here, the literal meaning here is a work of art. You are a work of art created in Christ Jesus. Or another way to state that is that you are a masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus. You are created by God. You are created for God. You are created in the image of God. And once you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become even more special. You, as a child of God, then become a living, breathing, walking, talking testimony of the life-changing power of God. You're a tangible evidence that when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God transforms you into a new thing, something of infinite value, His masterpiece. All believers are God's workmanship, a masterpiece created in Christ Jesus. This is the picture you should have of yourself. This is who you are. You are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. That phrase there is the grounds upon which we are saved, where our salvation rests. It's He and He alone who is the vehicle for our salvation. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am," what? "The way." The way. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He is the only way. We must accept God's gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. That is the ground upon which our salvation rests. But once we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, then it does say that we are created unto good works. In other words, for the purpose of good works. Some people don't recognize their value. Others don't understand how we, as God's masterpiece, are supposed to conduct ourselves. How we are supposed to be spending our time. The Apostle Paul says that we are created for good works. When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we believe differently than the rest of the world, and therefore we are also supposed to behave differently. Not just believe differently, but behave differently. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Back a few pages from Ephesians chapter 2. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about who we are and how we should conduct ourselves because of it. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "I beseech you," it says in the King James and in the New King James, the idea there is to implore someone or to beg someone. "Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And then continuing in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? "By the renewing of your mind." Don't be conformed to the world. Don't act like the rest of the world. Instead, there should be a transformation that takes place in your life by the renewing of your mind, that you may know and prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That God desires for us to bear fruit for Him, to be pleasing for Him, to continue to learn about Him and how to conduct ourselves as His children, as the children of God. You transform your mind by studying God's Word, allowing the Holy Spirit to use God's Word to make a difference in how you think and then how you behave. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul gave a challenge there again about behavior. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." No longer conduct yourself in the way that the world at large and the people in it conduct themselves and the futility or vanity of their mind. We are to have changed behavior because of the renewing of our own mind, because of the study of the Word of God, because of yielding ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit now working in our life. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Forward a few pages here. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1. Paul, writing to that church there in Colossae, who is a group of believers, he desires certain things for them. He hears about their faith from a fellow brother, and he writes back to them, and he says in verse 9, he says, "For this reason, because of their faith, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." You are a masterpiece of God. You were created on purpose by God. And you were created for a purpose. That means, you see, that we do have a job to do. You may be a masterpiece, but if you aren't living according to your purpose, if you aren't performing the job for which you were created in Christ Jesus to do, then you are not living up to your value. You are not living up to the potential masterpiece that you are. If you have a vintage car, how do you use that vintage car? Do you use it to transport the local Little League team to their pizza party? No. Why? That's what minivans are for, right? Not your vintage car. If you have a historical document, do you use it to line the bottom of the birdcage? No. That's not what it's for. If you had the original Mona Lisa, would you hang it in the bathroom of your workshop? No. If something is a masterpiece, you see, you use it according to its value. Do you understand your value? And do you understand that because of that value that God places in you, you have a job to do? The New Testament spends a whole lot of time talking about the things that we, as people who have been saved, as followers of Jesus Christ, we, as part of the family of God, things that we should not do and involve ourselves in. Because as masterpieces created by God, He understands our value. And He doesn't want us to be devalued by us spending our time and our resources in these things that we shouldn't be involved in. It's like taking a precious historical document and lining the bottom of a birdcage with it. Don't do that to yourself. God knows your value. So you need to recognize your value. Know your worth. Recognize your worth. Whether you're someone who feels like you don't matter or someone who's forgotten that you were created for a special purpose, you are God's masterpiece. Believe it. Understand it. For some people, recognizing their own worth and their own value isn't so much the issue as recognizing the worth and the value as other people around them. For those who know the writings of the New Testament fairly well, you realize that there are some letters that are written to some churches that had some major problems in those churches, such as the letter to the Corinthians, the church at Corinth, the letter to the Galatians, the churches in the area of Galatia. You see that they were very carnal in nature. On the surface, it might seem like the church at Philippi had it all together. You see, the Philippians to whom the Apostle Paul is writing to. But there was a problem there. And when you look closer at Paul's writing to them, you start to see the problem that he is addressing. And the problem in Philippi is that they were not united. They had let selfish pride cause division among them. You see, they knew their own individual worth, but they had forgotten that there's also worth and value in the fellow brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the church. So Paul writes to them to confront them about that issue. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." In these verses, you see, Paul urges them toward a like-mindedness. In verse 1, Paul says, if there is any consolation in Christ or encouragement in Christ. It's not a question, you see. It's a statement of fact, really. A statement of fact that we need to recognize. Because there is consolation in Christ, you see. Consolation also means encouragement. In the King James, then further down, it says bowels and mercies. The New King James says affection and mercy. It describes the depth of the feeling of the mercy that we are to experience toward one another. The affection that we are to have toward one another. Satan was succeeding in causing divisions among them, using their own pride and their own sense of self-importance to cause those divisions. You are a masterpiece of God, created in the image of God, created for God's purpose. And guess what? Look to the left and look to the right. Those people are as well. They are a masterpiece of God as well. So is every believer. In this verse, Paul sets forth five basic spiritual qualities or characteristic traits that are imperative for the church to function as one together, to live together in unity. First, he says that there's any consolation or any encouragement. Some translate that as comfort, because it's the same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit of God in the book of John, the comforter that comes to us. The word literally means to call to one's side or to come to one's aid. We are to encourage one another through the sufferings and the trials of this life, or even just through the daily grind of life. It can be exhausting, and you know that. So we are to encourage one another, to comfort one another. And then second, he says, there's any comfort of love. It means to speak from love or to speak loving words of comfort to one another. It's a genuine concern, you see. It's love that produces this level of care for one another, to reach out and encourage one another. It's closely associated there with the consolation and the encouragement, but it adds to it an element of tenderness, of genuine care for one another. And then third, the fellowship in the Spirit. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Another translation of fellowship there is communion. It means to have something in common with someone else, to share and to participate in something. We are to acknowledge that we are all bound together in this common experience of faith. And fourth, he says, the depths of feelings here, the bowels or the affection of mercy. The reason it's translated bowels here in the King James is because at the time when it was translated, it was the root of emotion. It's the literal Greek, literal interpretation of the Greek word there, literal translation, the bowels. The bowels were the seat of emotions, you see, the root of feelings. Today we might say the pit of the stomach, or that it's a gut feeling. It signifies a deep compassion for one another. And then fifth, mercies. To have pity on one another. To grant clemency to one another over and over and over. You see, that's what God did for us. God reached out to us in grace and mercy. In grace, He showered upon us what we don't deserve. And in mercy, He withheld from us some things that we actually deserve, such as punishment, separation from Him for eternity. It's not giving what's deserved. Sometimes that's what we need to do with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We need to have mercy upon them. In other words, we need to overlook their faults. Brother R.B. Shiflett summarized this verse in his commentary in the book of Philippians. He said, if these virtues are present in the lives of believers, they are able to live in peace and harmony with each other. They will not major on minors, but will overlook little differences and work together to heal estrangements which may come about. Murmurings and debatings would disappear, and the unity of the Spirit would prevail. Amen. And then following that up, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. He follows this up now that they might fulfill his joy, complete his joy with four more things that will come about as a practice or as a result of putting into practice those five traits that we saw in verse 1. Two are negative, two are positive. He says that one, they are to be like-minded, of the same mind or of the same mindset. That's not to say that we are all to be robots. That's not it. It's just that we're all to understand that we have the same goal. We're all working toward the same thing. The pattern, you see, of our thinking should be that we're all working together for God's purpose. We're all working together to bring glory to God. We're all working together to do a job for Him. So we have to work together to do that. And he says that they have the same love. Of course, that same love is the love that is observed in our Savior, Jesus Christ. A sacrificial love. And as I said, there were some problems here. And in chapter 1 and verse 9, it's kind of hinted that they were lacking in love a bit in this congregation in Philippi. Love is listed as the highest Christian attribute in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, the Apostle Paul says through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is love. It's also listed as the first manifestation of the Holy Spirit working in our life in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. First thing, name. As believers, we are to reflect the love of Christ to others. It's not our love. It's a divine love that's given to us that we are then also to display to the world. Kind of like a mirror. A mirror that reflects light, you see. The mirror doesn't create the light. The light is from another source, but the mirror just reflects it. Or when you walk outside at night and you see the full moon, the moon doesn't have any light. You know that, right? The moon is simply reflecting the light of the sun. The sun has gone down below the horizon, but the sun is still reflecting off of the moon that's up above that. And so you see the light from, it's just a reflection of the light that exists elsewhere. That's the way love is to be in our life, because our love is of a limited human capacity. The love that we are to demonstrate to the world is to be God's love. God's love shining through us. And then he says, to be of one accord, souled together, joined in soul, united in life principles, you see. The word here is the only time that this compound word exists. Some wonder if the Apostle Paul created this word here of being like-souled together in one accord, to be in harmony with one another in that daily grind of life. Again, it's to be there for one another where the rubber meets the road, we might say. I've known people that have gone through some very, very difficult times in their life. And when I meet with them to counsel with them, oftentimes it's not very long into the conversation until they will utter the words, "I just don't know where I would be right now without my church family." That's the idea of being of one accord together, of being sold together, S-O-U-L-E-D, sold together, joined together in soul, and forth to be of one mind. That mind, of course, is the mind of Christ, the mindset of humility that grows out of genuine love and concern for one another. And that's where Paul goes next, the need for love in verse 3. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves." In terms of working together, Paul, jumped ahead a moment ago about two negative and two positive admonitions. It's in this verse here. Two motives that are destructive and two that are constructive with one another. The first negative here is don't do anything through strife. Through striving together. It's the idea of putting oneself forward regardless of what anyone else thinks. You're not always right, and so you don't need to have that kind of attitude that you are always right. Some people, unfortunately, even in the body of Christ, have that same attitude. I'm always right, so no one else's opinion really matters here. We just need to do it my way. Because you're all wrong anyway. That creates factions, you see. And then you encourage other people to follow you in opposition of someone else. So many times we are tempted to follow that path, and we convince ourselves in the power of our flesh that this is the best path forward. To prove that I'm right and get a bunch of people on my side to stand with me that I'm right against those other people. All that does is create division. And it is not pleasing to God. I want to stress that. That kind of attitude that we are so prone to fall into is not pleasing to God. The second negative, don't do anything through vain glory. In other words, through pride and boasting to get the glory for yourself. Believers are not to do anything to get self-glory out of it. It's not about the individual, remember. It's about us together. And it's not even really about us getting the glory, is it? It's about us working together to bring glory to God. Believers are not to do anything with a spiteful or a prideful attitude. That's the summary. In contrast, Paul gives the two proper motives and attitudes that recognizes that not only are we a masterpiece, but that our brothers and sisters in Christ are also masterpieces created by God. First, assume a lowliness of mind. This is a humility, a humble mindset that has a modest opinion of oneself. This advice from Paul occurs 6 times in his writings, which tells us how important it is to maintain unity within the church family. Having a lowliness of mind, being humble. Second, he says, esteem others better than yourselves. We not only have to learn to kind of set our opinion aside at times, and our own needs and desires, there are times when we need to learn the value of others above ourselves. It's considering everyone else to be superior. And that's only going to happen if first you have that humbleness of attitude about yourself. Your opinion and motives, as good as they may be, are not to be pushed as the only viable options available to your church family. Look out for them as well. Listen to them. Value them. Really love them. And reach out to them. We need to look beyond ourselves, recognizing that we really are part of a community together. And that's what Paul says next in verse 4. He says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Each individual member is to look out for the interests of each other individual member in the local church. Our nature is to be selfishly concerned with our own affairs, of course, to just focus upon only ourselves and the things that pertain to us. That may be the status quo for the world at large, but for believers, we are to look beyond ourselves. We are to look to the needs of others. That not only applies to the local assembly, we are indeed called to do that, to look to the needs of others in our local assembly, but even beyond that, it applied for the Apostle Paul and these Philippian believers. It applied to helping him preach the gospel beyond Philippi. They gave financially to the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys to help support him as the gospel was being proclaimed in other parts of the world. So today it's equally important for us to assist in spreading the gospel in areas beyond just Mineral Wells or beyond Texas or even beyond the United States to the missionaries who are proclaiming the gospel of God's grace all over the world by supporting those missionaries who have answered that call. And as we do so, remember, there is no room for selfish ambition in any of it. We are called to have a lowliness about us, a humility to serve God and each other. Look at verses 5 through 7. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Have you ever wondered if you maybe are just losing your mind? Have you ever walked into a room with purpose, and as soon as you get in the room, immediately forget why you were there? Why did I come here again? My trick is to always go back to where I had the thought, because obviously that's where I dropped it. It's amazing how many times that works. This is what, and then you go. Have you ever tracked down your spouse to tell them something, and then when you find them, what was it I was going to say? In our hectic life, sometimes it can feel like we're losing our mind. But the fact is that there are many people who think you have lost your mind. They can't understand why you would waste your time going to church. Why you would give your money to the church when you could be using it all for yourself. They can't understand how you could possibly believe that there is a spiritual being out in space that created everything. And that, supposing he does exist, that he's intimately concerned with the details of your daily life. They think you have lost your mind. And quite frankly, maybe you have. Because spiritually speaking, remember, it is necessary for us to renew our mind, to transform our mind. God wants us to trade in the selfish, carnal mind that we have to have the mind of Christ. a mind of lowliness, a mind of humility, a mind with spiritual insight and focus, even though we're living in this world in which we're living in. For the believer in Christ, we are responsible to maintain the same mindset as demonstrated by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are responsible to allow God to infuse us with that kind of mindset. And what is that mindset? That Jesus Christ was always concerned about performing the will of God while He was here in His earthly ministry. Existing as God in the person of the Son, He humbled Himself by taking upon Himself the form of human flesh in order to become our kinsman redeemer. That was God's will and purpose for Him, and He fulfilled it. Kinsman redeemer is something that goes back to the Old Testament. If someone became a slave because they went into so much debt that they couldn't pay it off, that they literally had to become a slave of the other person for a time to pay that debt off, someone who was a kinsman could come in and pay that debt on their behalf and redeem them from this debt of slavery that they had incurred for themselves. You see the spiritual picture there, right? And that we have incurred a debt now of sinfulness that there's no way we could ever pay. But Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He paid that debt on our behalf to redeem us from the slave market of sin that we have found ourselves in. It's been said that anyone who goes to hell will have to step over the body of Jesus to get there. Because He paid the price for us. All you have to do is accept it. Finally, to emphasize it, we must recognize our purpose. Verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's a lot more to unpack in these verses about Jesus Christ. But the thing we want to focus on this morning is the fact that Jesus was always submissive to the will of God the Father. He humbled Himself and He became obedient. Even when facing the darkest hour imaginable and contemplating the death of the cross that awaited Him, He still was submissive to the Father and said, "Let Thy will be done. Not My will, but Thine be done." That's what Jesus Christ prayed to God the Father. Jesus' life on earth may be summed up with John chapter 4 and verse 34, where Jesus said that I might do the will of the one who sent me and complete His work. So what's Paul's point here? Is it just to tell us more about Jesus? Well, it is a remarkable text about the eternal Son of God who stepped out of glory to reside with His creation in order to lay down His life for us. But I think Paul has another overall, overarching point here. And that is the application for us. Remember, Paul is addressing a problem, a situation that was a problem in the Philippian ministry. And it was a problem of disunity. They were not united together. And so Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." A mind of humility. A mind of working together. I have a three-step takeaway for you this morning. Step one, if you don't know it, I pray that God will help you realize that you are indeed a masterpiece created by God. A masterpiece for God. That He will open your eyes to it and show you the value of who you are. That you will understand that you truly are His, and in doing so, you are His masterpiece. Step two, I pray that God will help you see that others are also masterpieces for God. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope you will see them the way God sees them. And when necessary, have mercy upon them. Overlook their faults. Because you know what? You have them too. Pray that they will overlook yours. Not only see your own value, but understand the value of others. Have that humble spirit about yourself and reach out and encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then step three, serve. Serve right now, today. Start today. If you haven't been serving God, now's the time. Today's the day. This is the moment. This is your opportunity. You, like Christ, need to willingly set aside certain personal rights and privileges for the purpose of living together in unity, serving together in the local church to bring glory and honor to God. Listen, what we are asked to sacrifice in order to have this unity together is nothing compared to what Jesus Christ sacrificed on our behalf to make this possible. You understand that, right? If He is willing to go that far for us, how dare we undermine His sacrifice for the church, the body of Christ, over such selfish and trivial matters as what we fight over. Don't do it. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for this time that we had to look into Your Word this morning. And we thank You, Father, for who we are indeed. That we are masterpieces, each and every one of us. That we are created by You, for You, for a purpose of serving You. And that we get the privilege and the honor of bringing glory to Your name. Not just individually, but as a group. Thank You, Father, for this local group of believers together here. Our brothers and sisters and Your family. The church, the body of Christ. We thank You, Father, for the strength and the encouragement that we are able to experience in our own daily lives because of that. Just pray, Father, that it continues to remain precious to each one of us. So precious that at times we are willing to set aside our own rights and privileges, our own ways, the way that we think maybe things should be done, to just allow someone else to have center stage, to work together for the common goal of bringing You glory. I just pray, Father, that we do indeed serve You corporately, together, not as individual masterpieces, but as a collective masterpiece created for Your glory. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer and give You the praise. Amen.